Let's pray. Now, Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth, the very meditation of our hearts and minds, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever experienced the cold shoulder? You know about this, right? Somebody totally ignores you. They blow off your calls, they never answer your emails, they brush off your texts and your social media reach outs. In fact, if I'm understanding this right, we even have a term for this today called ghosting. On vacation, as I was in South Carolina, I was reading a little bit, and I was on USA Today, and there was an op-ed piece about this where the person talked about this and in essence kept asking, are we still doing this and why? I mean, even more, when they're in the same room with you, people pretend as if you're not even there. They speak past you, they won't even lock eyes with you, nothing. All you get is silence. I mean, this can be frustrating, it can be hurtful, it can cause you to question your behavior in the past, it can do a number on, let's be honest, your fragile self-esteem and your personal image if you take this person's actions too seriously. I can't say, I mean, I know some people will give you the sarcastic smile and say that they like it, but I've never met anyone who genuinely enjoys getting the cold shoulder. And yet, you know, as discouraging and upsetting as it is to get the cold shoulder from somebody in your life, can you even imagine what it would be like to get the cold shoulder from Jesus? I mean, it's one thing if your husband or your wife kind of, you know, ignores you, right? That might be par for the course sometimes, right? It's one thing if a friend or teenager gives you that daily dose of digital disrespect, or somebody important in your life gives you that, hey dude, go jump in a lake look. But isn't it quite another thing for Jesus himself to act that way towards somebody else? I mean, it's almost unthinkable for him to do this, to act like this. Or is it? See, as I think about all the masterful paintings and images, right? We got a lot of these carved images, paintings, et cetera, that I have seen of the Lord Jesus Christ calming the sea, Ascension Day, healing the hurting, shepherding the lost. I mean, the stained glass window or image where Jesus is in the garden, right, praying in Gethsemane with the Shekinah glory coming down on him. He's dining with sinners. He's dying on the cross. I can't ever say that I remember seeing him actually ignoring somebody. And let's take it a step further, seemingly even insulting somebody. Yet, here today in the Word of God, that's Matthew 15, we're introduced to a woman who found herself seemingly in this place. To many people, maybe even to this woman, it seems like Jesus is giving her the cold shoulder. And yet through it all, this woman displays this remarkable faith, a faith that even in fact wrestles with Jesus and prompts him to say, woman, great is your faith. So doesn't a faith like this deserve to be studied? Shouldn't a faith like this serve as a model for us? Isn't there something we can learn from her? Yeah, I think so. And in our Matthew 15 account, I see two things worth talking about as we process this woman's great faith in Christ. So take a look at it in your bulletins, your Bibles, your Bible apps, I don't care. Take a look, Matthew 15, 21 to 28, our gospel for today. And here's the first thing. Let's just dive in, huh? Here's the first thing you ought to see. This woman, hers was a faith that was tested by the Lord. Okay? Verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. See, with his disciples, Matthew now tells us that Jesus leaves the land of Israel, specifically the region of Galilee, where he had done many a miracle, and they travel north and west to the area of Tyre and Sidon, or what is modern-day Lebanon. And this is a region that had this long history of being antagonistic toward Israel. Why? Well, because the region of Tyre, formerly known as Phoenicia, was home to the infamous woman of the Old Testament, Jezebel. Tyre fought against the Jews in the Maccabean Revolt. That would have taken place in the intertestamental period. Even Josephus, the well-known Jewish historian, after the time of Jesus, stated that the inhabitants of Tyre were, quote, notoriously our bitterest of enemies. Now, not only that, Tyre at this time probably represented the most extreme paganism that a Jew could encounter. The Messiah in the minds of the Jews was supposed to expel pagans like this from the land, was supposed to exterminate idol worshippers like this. The coming king was not supposed to embrace them. Knowing this, then, here we witness Jesus going into the region of Tyre. And in verse 21, just to go back there, we actually see him, I believe, withdraw in the hope of not being found. He went away from there, right? But it doesn't work. Well, what happens? Well, Jesus did much of his ministry in the area of Galilee, right? And all of that great ministry to the glory of God, wow, is going really well. In fact, it was going so well that the crowds were starting to become overwhelming. The feeding of the multitudes, the consistent compassion for the crowds, the unending examinations by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, right, of the land, this all was becoming exhausting. So Jesus comes to this area for some respite. He comes for some retreat. Jesus maybe even comes here to have some concentrated time to sit down with his disciples before the cross is soon upon them. So here he is leaving to go to Tyre of all places. And of course it doesn't work. And we see that because in verse 22, a woman comes before him with astonishing boldness to seek Jesus out. And she, being a near neighbor of zealous Jewish areas around the Sea of Galilee, would have at least been somewhat familiar with the Jewish customs of the day. She would have known some of these, which means that she would have known many of the traditions of the people of Israel, and that would have translated into meaning that she would have known that she had none of the credentials, none, to come before a Jewish rabbi. She had no right, no rhyme, no rules to suggest that she had anything within herself to come before him here or anywhere. She just has no right. See, she was a Gentile. She was from the infamous pagans of the Canaanite area. That sounds sort of Old Testament-y, right? Has this Old Testament ring to it. She must have been more than the regular garden variety sinner, because even Matthew the tax collector thinks so lowly of her to say, "Hey, God, Jesus, should we throw her out?" That's verse 23. Should we send her away? Matthew the tax collector. I mean, she has none of the social, moral, spiritual, or racial requirements to come before a well-respected Jewish person, even less than before a well-known teacher and rabbi like Jesus. So much within her life immediately disqualifies her from being able to come before him. It's just no way. But did you notice? She doesn't seem to care. For as soon as she finds out that Jesus has come into the area, she breaks into the place where he is without hesitation and without invitation. She comes from the wrong side of the tracks from every standard of measurement of the day, and yet nothing was going to stop her, and nothing was going to keep her from begging. Begging and pleading with Jesus about a certain situation in her life. What's more, if you look real close at Matthew 15, you should also notice, upon first run-in with this woman, who, she's a woman, by the way, and remember that had a different connotation in our cult, in this culture, Jesus doesn't respond at all to her begging. I mean, did you notice this? Jesus doesn't respond at first to her begging. He remains silent. Ouch. I mean, can you even imagine pleading your case before the only one that you knew could make a dent in the situation going on in your life? The one that you believed was the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, the Master himself, and he gives you what seems to be the cold shoulder? I mean, honestly, who wouldn't be discouraged by that? But she doesn't give up. It seems that there's nothing that's going to stop her. And since that's the case, we have to ask why. Why is this woman so bold? Why is she so willing to challenge all the barriers and blockades in order to see Jesus? Well, certainly there's at least one thing that we have to keep in mind here. The first reason is, let's be honest, she's a parent. Okay? This woman is a mother. Former Lutheran Hour speaker, he's now with Jesus by faith, Ken Klaus, tells why this is so important to catch in a sermon that he preached on the subject. Here's what Ken Klaus, incredible orator, this is what he says on this subject. Although the Bible is silent about the history of this woman and her daughter, if her situation is anything like others which I have seen, the woman had carried her for 9 months before giving painful birth. She had nursed that child, fed that child, changed that child, smiled at that child when she was asleep. She had nursed that child through childhood illnesses, dreamed dreams for her little girl that every mother dreams, but then this illness, this sickness of the soul had shown up. Whether it came quickly or snuck in slowly, I don't know, nor can I tell you how the devil's henchman showed his authority in this little girl, in this girl's life. I don't even know what this woman had done to help her girl. Did she go to respected doctors? Most certainly that would have been at the top of her list, but each physician's failure would have increased the mother's fear, frustration, and inspired her to greater fanaticism to find someone, someplace who could grant healing. Wow. I mean, now as you hear all of that, do you know any mothers like this? I bet you do. Do you resemble a mother like this, perhaps? As a parent, if you see your child going over a cliff, right, you kind of forget about the barriers. She's in desperate need, for her daughter has a demon. She needs Jesus to drive it out. Despite the obstacles, she knows that Jesus is her only hope. So she keeps on begging. And that doggedness and determination, if that doesn't impress you, it's actually the second response from her that should seal the deal for you. Let me set up her second response. Verses 24 to 26. Jesus answers, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, to the house of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Wow. Pretty brutal, right? How could Jesus say such a thing? Well, don't go there quite yet. On the surface, it may seem like this is an incredible insult, like a slap in the face of sorts, but there's more here than meets the eye. Allow me to explain. See, we live in a pet-loving society today, in a canine-loving culture, without a doubt. We love our dogs. I mean, we have designer doggy apparel and designer doggy goods, baked goods, and designer doggy doors, and I mean, all this kind of whatever. But back in Jesus' day, one of the most offensive addresses you could give to a person was to call them a dog. Why? Because dogs were seen as unclean. They were wild scavengers. They would eat almost anything, including carrion, garbage, dead bodies. To be called a dog meant that you believed someone was bottom rung. They were worthless. They were disposable. They were unclean. So you might be thinking right now, let me get this straight. So what you're saying is, Jesus has just insulted this woman by calling her a dog. No. Is this an insult by Jesus? No. It's a parable. It's a story. It's a metaphor that Jesus is trying to tell to her, that Jesus is trying to show to us, the disciples as well, and it has a purpose. See, Jesus here doesn't use the normal word for dogs. He actually uses the diminutive word in Greek that means something like little dog or quite possibly puppy. The written word conveys such power, but alone it can't quite communicate, I think, that there's a tongue-in-cheek sort of give and take here. Jesus here almost seems to have a twinkle in his eye as he says this. Jesus is saying something like this. You're a mother. I mean, you know how families work. First the people eat. Then the dogs. You don't go the other way around. That's the order that's followed. That's the priority that we go after. It's people, then it's puppies. And it's really not right to violate that order. And to get what he's saying, think about Jesus' ministry. For Jesus rarely ever left Israel. He did, but it was rare. He never really went to Greece. He never really went to Rome. Our Lord concentrated the bulk of his ministry almost exclusively in Israel. And he preached and taught about how he alone is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of the law, the sole fulfillment of the sacrificial system, how it all comes together in him. Then after the resurrection, he tells his disciples, right, ascension, okay, now go to the ends of the earth and tell people what I've done. Jesus is saying then that there's an order to this. The Messiah is to come to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. See, dear woman, the dogs, the puppies, aren't supposed to eat before the people. This isn't an insult as much as an opportunity for Jesus to test her faith by this powerful parable, to show her the priority of how God's plan unfolds. And for us here today, this is an important biblical truth for us to get once again. Here it is. God tests our faith. Okay, God does test our faith. He tests our faith. He wants to see the boldness of our belief. He wants to test your faith's foundation. Who or what do you really believe in? Okay? Are you just giving lip service to this whole Christianity thing, or is it what you really believe? Well, just think about the woman again. Through the initial silence of her Savior, the call of the disgruntled disciples to have her thrown out on her ear, and the seemingly sobering story with crumbs and canines, she nonetheless sticks with Jesus. By the work of the Spirit, she stays firmly fixed on the faith, with faith in the one that can change her situation now and forever. Jesus is testing her faith, yes. And he does that same thing in our lives as well. Is he still the only one that you need? Is it still true that there is no barrier or blockade that will keep you from him? Is he what our faith and hope is really built upon? Really? God is testing her. And he tests us as well. And such testing leads to more. It leads to so much more. And in this case, it also helps us to see this. Second, this woman, hers was a faith that truly trusted her Lord. Verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Wow, do you hear what she's saying? In response to Jesus' answer to her pleading about how there is an order to who eats first, the people, then the puppies, and also by association taking in what Jesus has said, who the puppies are, who the diminutive dogs are, the woman still comes back to Jesus and in essence says this, "Yeah, Lord, I know that there's an order. I get it. But the puppies need food too. And I'm here to desperately seek mine, Son of David." See, within Jesus' answer is this challenge and invitation, and the woman gets it. She gets it. In response to Jesus' answer to her pleading, she says, "Okay, I get you. I don't, you're right. I don't have the right bloodlines. I don't come from the right side of town. I'm a lowly sinner. I'm far from worthy. I know that I am the dog that you're speaking about. I accept it. I get it. I know I deserve nothing from you, from the master at all. She doesn't stand on her rights. She doesn't say, God, you owe me. She just simply acknowledges to Jesus that she knows that she is but a humble, unworthy, sinful person. But she also knows that there is more than enough grace for all. Do you get this? This woman is contending with God like some of the greats that have gone before. This is like Abraham, contending for the two cities, right? This is like Jacob wrestling with God in the middle of the desert. This is like Job, kind of going back and forth with God and his complaint, right? I love this. Here this woman is wrestling with God, sensing his challenge, yet also his offer. She is saying, I know you're coming for the Gentiles, and I know it's later in your plan, but make me a preview of the upcoming show. Make me a glimpse of that grace that is to come. And what persistence, what humility, what a knowledge of God this simple woman has. And why is this so unique? Well, just think of your own prayer life with God. There are certainly times when we ask for things that seem good for us to have. But God may, in his absolute perfection, may in the overall scheme of things see that it could do us more harm than good. So in fatherly divine goodness and mercy, by his will, he may decide to withhold certain things. He may say no to you. He may say yes, but later. Because sometimes it's better for us not to have some things than it is to have them right now. Still, there are also times when we feel like we're bringing legitimate requests before God, like this woman's request for the healing of her little girl, and we think things like, well, why doesn't God immediately answer a request? They seem unharmful in the grand scheme of things. They'd help out our life and our friends and our family's life so much. Well, maybe there are times that we ask for the right things, but we so ask for it with the wrong attitude. We come to our Lord with an attitude that says, well, I've been a Christian, so God, you owe me this one. Or she's been a Christian, or she's so good, or why are you attacking somebody so good? Or we lean on our own righteousness, or our own rights, or our own goodness. And that's a total slippery slope of self-righteousness. And that is not what we hear going on in this Gentile woman's request. She is nothing if not humble. She says, I'm not coming to you, Lord, on the basis of my worthiness, but I'm coming on the basis of your worthiness. Don't give me what I ask for because I'm good. Okay? Give it because, God, you're good. Because of such trust, Jesus turns to her and says, woman, great is your faith. I mean, how remarkable is this woman? She gets it. She gets the gospel. In fact, Luther loved this story of this woman because she demonstrated the knowledge of the gospel so well. What's the gospel? Well, this is from Tim Keller. The gospel is we're more wicked and lost than we ever thought possible, but we're also more loved and accepted by God's grace than we ever dared hope. That is what the cross is all about. That is why Jesus came, and the woman gets it. There's no worthiness within her that she should deserve God's goodness and love, his attention and healing, but God willingly and freely gives it to all who boldly trust and believe not what they have done, not how good they are, not how righteous they are, not how strong they are, but how good and righteous and strong is he. She trusts in him with all that she has, and that day she walks home and her family is changed. The same can be true for us. Believe him. Seek him. Be bold. Be persistent in your search. Don't stand on your own record. Don't stand on your own deeds. Don't stand on the suffering that you've endured. or the right that you have, or the standing that you have accumulated, or the achievements that you've made. Simply stand on the promises and the grace of God. That's a faith that trusts, and yes, is tested in Jesus alone. God, give us a faith like that. In Jesus' name, amen.